Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. All this month, we've been looking at the schemes of Satan. Jesus called him a thief. He said he comes to kill and destroy. In fact, every scheme that the devil uses is meant for your destruction. And what we're going to talk about today is perhaps his most dangerous ploy. Satan knows if he can separate you from God, if he can somehow divide you away from God's people, well, his work is just pretty much done. In fact, from the outset today, I want to give you a visual. I want you to go away with an image in your mind about how all of this works. How many of you remember back, long way back, a show called Animal Kingdom? Three of you. It's wonderful. Old folks can tell you about it. And they talk about all these animals and the way they behave and how they act in nature. Well, in that vein, when you look at the world of predators, after all, the Bible says the devil is like a lion. They all use the same tactic. Which gazelle is it that gets eaten? It's not always the youngest. It's not always the oldest. It's not even always the one that's sick. The one that is in danger is the one that is isolated by himself, and he is vulnerable to attack. You know, a couple years ago when Diana and I went to Kenya for a safari, all kinds of animals, just incredible time that we had in that season. But one of the things that surprised me were the water buffaloes, the Cape buffaloes, just how big they are. They're like a giant bull that is on steroids. They are these massive animals. They weigh up to 2,000 pounds. Now, a lion very rarely attempts to take on a mature adult water buffalo. But if it's isolated, apart from the herd, well, it just might. And it looks something like this. There he is. You can see he's isolated. He's cut off from the rest of the herd. And here they come. Got him. There's nobody to help him. Until... Oh, big brother comes to help him. Let's see that one more time. Watch that. Listen, isolation makes you a target. Isolation in your life puts you in the grip of the one who is described as a lion. And isolation is broken in community and connection with one another. By the way, when I was looking for that video and was reading all the little blurbs about the video, there was this nice little note that came along with it that said that all of the animals walked away uninjured. I thought, well, that's nice. But here's the question. What about you? Because that's what I'm concerned about. Will you walk away uninjured from the schemes of Satan? But I got to tell you, I'm tired of the lion getting into my flock. So you need to be equipped and ready and alert. What we're going to talk about today is going to feel a little heavy, because it is heavy. Because this is a tactic that Satan uses against every one of us. He will cut us from the herd so that he can destroy us. If we've not yet met, let me take a minute to introduce myself to you. My name's Kevin Lee. I'm one of the pastors here. And let me encourage you to take a minute and to complete a digital connect card. It's how we stay connected. You can scan the QR code. And listen, if this is the first time or the second time that you've actually filled out that QR code, that digital connect card, you actually have the opportunity to bless somebody else that you don't know. We give a $10 donation for every first, second time registration on our Connect card, and it goes to a local ministry partner, and they're able to bless somebody else. Now, to unpack this next scheme of Satan that we're going to look at today, I'm going to invite you to keep your Bibles open. Open them to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to be reading in chapter 11. We're going to read in chapter 12. You might even want to put a finger over in Psalms 51 because we're going to touch on that as well. And I'm going to read a little, and then I'm going to preach a little, read a little, preach a little, and we'll walk through that together. So keep your Bibles open where you can learn from what it teaches us about how to combat this scheme of isolation. Now, the story we're going to look at, I think, is very familiar. Most of you have probably heard of this story. Maybe you've read this story. It's the story of a guy named David and a woman named Bathsheba. Now, let me just remind you who David was. The only guy in the Bible who was described this way, a man after God's own heart. That's pretty high accolades. A man after God's own heart. So remember that as we read about his failure, because here's the thing. If he can fail, if he can sin, if the devil can destroy him and his family, he can do it to you. If David can be isolated and cut off from the herd, how vulnerable are you and me? So let's start reading. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. In the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army out to fight the Ammonites. And they destroyed the Ammonite army, and they laid siege to the city of Rabbah. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. Late one afternoon, after his midday rest, David got out of bed and was walking on the roof of the palace. And as he looked over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. How does isolation work against you? The first thing I want you to see is that isolation distracts you from your purpose. Do you see what it said there in verse 1? When kings normally go out to war, but David didn't. Now, it's important that we pause and remember who the king was. Not just who the guy was that was sitting on the throne, but who the king was to be. Because the king was supposed to be the physical representative of the invisible presence of God. You might remember from the stories about God bringing the children of Israel out that God was supposed to be their king. He was going to be their king, God himself. But Israel didn't want that. They said they wanted a king just like all the other countries had kings. And so God gave them a king. But that king, his job was still to be the physical representative of the invisible presence of God himself. And so whatever God did, the king was supposed to do, the leader was supposed to do. So in your Bibles, I would encourage you to circle that word, go out, that little phrase, go out, because this is an important word. That's what the king, that's what the leader is charged with throughout the Bible. That's what he was to do for the people. The king's job was simple. His job description was clear. What does the king do? This is the phrase that the Bible uses over and over. He was to lead them out and then bring them in. He was to lead them out into battle and then bring them safely home. He's to lead them out and bring them in. That's what a king is supposed to do. In fact, you could take that phrase, bring them out and lead them in, bring them in. That phrase is used over and over again in the Bible. You might remember it was used in the Exodus when God was bringing the children of Israel out of captivity. Do you remember? He had that pillar of fire by day, the pillar of fire by night. And what God was teaching the people is that you're just supposed to follow me. Where I go, you follow me. And what God did is that he was leading them out of captivity, but at the same time, he was bringing them into the land of promise. And so he was leading them out and bringing them in, leading them out and bringing them in. Now, here's the thing. If you follow that phrase, you'll see that David knew that was his job description. It was clear. In fact, you go back when David was a young man, before he was even a king, while he was just kind of this leader of this band of brothers, and they were doing all of these raids, and his reputation was growing, and the people were hearing about all the things that he did. Back in 1 Samuel, it says this in chapter 18, and all of Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in among them. In other words, they loved him because he was acting like a king. That's what a king does. He leads us out and he brings us in. He takes us out to battle and he brings us safely home. That's what the king was to do because that's what God himself had already done. In fact, you could take this one step further. The prophet Ezekiel talked about a day that was coming when there was going to be a new kind of king. In fact, he calls him the Good Shepherd. And he's talking about Jesus. Jesus himself picked up on that and said, I am the Good Shepherd. And I want you to listen to how he described the work that Jesus was going to do. Ezekiel said this, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them in to their own land. He says, this is what the Good Shepherd's going to do. He's going to bring you out of these dark places, and then he's going to bring you into a place of blessing. What I want you to hear today is Ezekiel's not talking about something that happened in history long past. He's talking about where you are right now. There are some of you that are living in dark places. You're living in the darkness of that cloud. And what you need to understand is that God's plan for you is he wants to reach in and rescue you, comes to lead you out and then bring you to himself. He wants to bring you into safety and life and abundance and joy. He wants to protect you from the thief who would long to kill and destroy you. That's why the Good Shepherd goes before you. That's why Jesus came, not just to lead you out, but then to bring you in, to gather together among his people. So what does a king do? What does a leader do? He goes out before them, and then he comes in before them. So now here again what it described at the beginning that we read. In the spring of the year, when kings go out, David stayed behind. It's so subtle, but so clear. He lost his purpose. He forgot his number one responsibility. And he's isolated and alone. And that isolation sets him up as easy prey for the lion who is real. And listen, when you separate yourself from God's presence, when you separate yourself from God's word, when you're tempted to pull yourself back from God's people and the purpose he's given you, you just need to know you've become easy prey. But that's just the beginning of what isolation does to you. The second thing I want you to see is that isolation divides you from your people. Let's pick up the story and read again. And I'm confident for most of you, you already know what happens, but let's start again there in verse 2. Late one afternoon, after his midday rest, David got out of bed and was walking on the roof of the palace. And as he looked out over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. And he sent someone to find out who she was. And he was told, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Again, let's just hit pause. You know what happens next. He sends for her. He takes her. And if by chance you happen to think that, you know, somehow she shares in the blame, let me just remind you, in the world in which he lived, when a king summoned you, you come. She didn't have a choice in any of this. But the detail that I want you to see is simply this. Why does it even bother to tell us who her husband was? Is it just a little tidbit of information? Or perhaps, is there something more that it's wanting to make sure we pay attention to? Because I tell you, I think it's something more that you need to see here. Uriah was a soldier. In fact, he's out on that battlefield where David is absent. But he wasn't just a soldier. He was one of the men that David had led, that was part of that band of brothers that had been with him for decades. He was one of David's mighty men. In fact, if you fast forward to the end of David's life, David becomes kind of nostalgic, looking back at all that had happened in life and thinking about the way that God had blessed him. And when you come to the end of the book of 2 Samuel, which is the end of David's life, he begins talking about the feats of all of those men, those soldiers that he had lived with, and how they were the closest to him. And he gives them titles. They're called David's Mightiest Warriors. And then there was another group, he called them David's 30 Mighty Men. They were with him from the very beginning, when David was just this ragtag leader who was attracting these misfits and running on all these errands. These are the guys that were there with him. They followed him. David led them out and he brought them in. They were devoted to David. They hid with him in the caves when Saul was trying to kill him. They protected him. They laid down their lives for David. There's all these guys that you read about. And when you come to the end of 2 Samuel, at the very last of that roll call of David's mighty men, there are these words, and Uriah the Hittite. Been there from the beginning. It's one of David's men. This is one of the best, one of the closest. This was his people. But look at how the isolation worked in his life. When David wanders the rooftop, he has separated himself from God's purpose. Lead them out, bring them in. And he has separated himself from God's people. And let me just say to you, anything that isolates you from your people is a danger to you. It is the work of the lion in your life, and he intends to destroy. Listen, church attendance isn't about checking a box and getting some kind of a good score because look how many times I went. That's not it at all. It's about being with God's people. Being in a small group isn't just a good idea. It's really about being devoted to authentic community and connection with others. Serving on a team isn't just a noble act. It's part of being a part of the work together. And the truth is, you were made for this. This is the way God made us. So isolation will distract you from your purpose. It will divide you from your people. And then the third thing, isolation detains you from your priority. Let's pick it up again, reading in verse 4. Let's just read the story. Then David sent messengers to get her. And when she came to the palace, he slept with her. She had just completed the purification rites after having her menstrual period. Then she returned home. Later, when Bathsheba discovered that she was pregnant, she sent David a message saying, "I'm pregnant." Then David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent him to David, and when Uriah arrived, David asked him about how Joab and the army were getting along and how the war was progressing. And then he told Uriah, "Go on home and relax." David even sent a gift to Uriah after he had left the palace. But Uriah didn't go home. He slept that night at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. When David heard that Uriah had not gone home, he summoned him and asked, "What's the matter? Why didn't you go home last night after being away for so long?" And Uriah replied, "The ark and the armies of Israel and Judah are living in tents, and Joab and my master's men are camping in the open fields. How could I go home to wine and dine and sleep with my wife? I swear that I would never do such a thing." Man, what a contrast of character. "Well, stay here today," David told him, "and tomorrow you can return to the army." So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day and the next. And then David invited him to dinner and got him drunk. But even then, he couldn't get Uriah to go home to his wife. Again, he slept at the palace entrance with the king's palace guards. Sin always detains you from your priority. Someone put it like this one time. Sin will take you farther than you ever wanted to go. Sin will keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay. And it will cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. I mean, I read this and I go, how in the world did David end up here? You know, did he just get bored or something? I mean, he'd been such a conqueror. Israel was a greater nation now than it had ever been before. He had done it all. He was admired. It's like there's this fundamental shift that somehow took place in this man after God's own heart. Do you remember how incensed and angry young David was at the foul mouth of Goliath and how nobody was standing up and he takes great offense at the sin of that pagan? But now, he's justifying his own sin. Now, he's rationalizing his sin. Heck, he's arranging his sin like a puppet master. And he is detained in his sin. Sin has taken hold of him. And my, oh my, how he's about to pay more than he could have ever dreamed. You see, the story that we just read is actually the beginning of a section of the story of David's life that talks about the fallout of his failure and isolation. And it is like this nightmare, a cascade of destruction falls upon David, but not just David, upon his family. Let me just real quickly hit some of the lowlights of the fallout from his sin. You turn not too many pages, and David has a son. This son's named Amnon. And Amnon gives into his lust for his sister Tamar. And he takes her, and he rapes her, and then he discards her. Where in the world do you think that Amnon got this idea that a man can just take a woman of exceptional beauty and use her for himself? He learned it from the king. He learned it from his father. And then there's another son, Absalom. And he comes to avenge his sister's disgrace because daddy did nothing. And he kills Amnon. Now, where in the world would Absalom get the idea that if another man stands in your way, you just arrange for his death? I'll tell you where he learned it. He learned it from the king. He learned it from his father. The next thing that happens is Absalom leads a revolt, a civil war, literally chases King David out of the palace, runs him out of Jerusalem. But in the battle, Absalom is killed. And get this, even in the hours of David's death, when he has just handed the keys of the kingdom to his son Solomon, there is another son by the name of Adonijah who attempts to seize the throne, and he ends up dead by the order of his own brother. Do you see it? All the destruction. And it began with just this simple little phrase. In the spring of the year, when kings lead them out, David stayed behind. It's heavy, isn't it? I mean, it's heavy. But here's the thing. We think isolation's no big deal. So we kind of stay in our little pockets, keep people at a safe distance, don't get too connected, you might get hurt. Stay alert. Be aware. This adversary, the enemy, he prowls around like a lion to see who he can devour. So we not only need to know about what isolation does to us, we need to know, how do I defeat isolation in my life? So this is how we defeat it. Number one, you got to get help. The only way to defeat isolation is to get people around you. And if you look at the story, the very first thing that God does is he sends in reinforcements to go after David. He hasn't given up on him. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. So the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to tell David this story. And I love the story. There were two men in a certain town. One was rich and one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one little lamb he had bought. He raised that little lamb, and it grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. One day, a guest arrived at the home of the rich man, but instead of killing an animal from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guest. Now, it's pretty easy to read through that story and know, I know who's the rich man and who the poor man is in this story, but what I don't want you to miss is I want you to see that God sent Nathan to David. The only way to break the grip of isolation is to get help. God sent someone into the mess of his sin. And so you got to get help when you're isolated. Now, to kind of drive this home, to illustrate this point, I asked Pastor Josh to join me. Kind of struck me this week, probably not a great idea to talk about isolation in isolation, right? And so I've asked Josh to come up and help me. If you would welcome him, let's welcome Josh as he comes to the rescue. And the good news is he's helped me preach this week. I'm going to help him sing some next week. Or not. So, Josh, if you would read this verse that talks about how community and connection breaks the grip of isolation. It's found in Ecclesiastes.
Ecclesiastes 9, Ecclesiastes 4:9. Two people are better off than one, for they can help each other succeed. If one person falls, the other can reach out and help. But someone who falls alone is in real trouble. Likewise, two people lying close together can keep each other warm. But how can one be warm alone? A person standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back to back and conquer. Three are even better, for a triple braided cord is not easily broken. Kevin said it, community and connection break the grip of isolation. But you know, the hard part is this. Sometimes we like our isolation because in isolation we have our secrets. We don't like people getting into our business when we're in isolation. We like to hide away in isolation because I can think what I want to do. It's safe to do the things, think the things, say the things, try the things that I normally wouldn't try or do if people were around. You know, and what does God do for David? He sends him help. That's what Nathan is in this story. Nathan is sent to David from God. God did not give up on David. Nathan came in like the charging water buffalo and took out the adversary when David was helpless. And you need to understand this as well, that Jesus Christ is that same thing to you and I.
Amen.
You sin and I sin, and God saw it fit to send Jesus Christ when we couldn't help ourselves into our sin, into the world, into our brokenness to make us right, to make it right before God. And God not only sends Jesus to us, he also sends us to one another.
Absolutely. You know, in the Bible, there's 59 times when the Bible uses what's called the one another phrase. The way we care for one another, like love one another, encourage one another, forgive one another, bear with one another, honor one another. You see, God understands that we're better together. And so he calls us into community. He wants us to be connected. And the truth is, I think God weaves in our lives in these amazing ways to connect us in ways that sometimes we don't even see. You know, this next year, Josh will have been with us on staff for 7 years. But one of the things we discovered very early on, it was almost like our lives kind of went like this when we came together because God was already weaving us together.
Right. Heather and I, just a little backstory, Heather and I, we lived in Missouri before we were here. And we were in the process of adopting a daughter from Korea. And we talked to the Korean court system. We said, is there any way that we can move back home? And they said, where is home? And we said, Kentucky. We didn't want a specific spot. Kentucky. Well, as a pastor, when you're looking for a job, there's not usually a lot out there that are looking for you specifically. So we began praying and began searching, and we found that this church in Hopkinsville, Kentucky, Newark Fellowship, was looking for a worship pastor. And with any job, you kind of look at some things that you might have connections. So we were thinking, what person do we know that lives in Hopkinsville? Well, we remember a guy by the name of Matt Coleman. Some of you may remember Matt Coleman. Matt Coleman and his family were some of the founding families of Newark Fellowship. So I just nonchalantly send Matt a text. Hey, Matt, can you tell me about churches in Hopkinsville? And immediately my phone rings. He's like, are you applying for the worship pastor position at Newark Fellowship? And I was like, yes. So he called Kevin and he said, there's a resume coming that you need to pull out of the stack. This is the guy that you've been looking for. And that was just amazing to me. But another connection that was even more amazing was after Kevin and Diane and Heather and I were talking. We sat down just getting to know each other. And I was telling them that I grew up in a small town in Kentucky called Vine Grove. Some of you may know where it's at. It's over by Fort Knox. And Diana was like, oh, my grandparents, who I lived with growing up a little bit, lived in Radcliffe, Kentucky. And it was like, that's amazing. And I said, well, I grew up in Vine Grove Baptist Church. And she kind of got this look on her face. She was like, that's where they went to church. I said, well, who are your grandparents? And she said, it's John and Myrtle Owen. Now, that means nothing to you. It means everything to Diana. But it also means so much to my family. Because John Owen was the guy that invested into my father as a young man, as a young father, as a deacon of the church, John invested and connected with my dad. And that's not the point, but it shows that we need connection in our life. And Kevin has said it before a couple times in the message, that we're looking for you to get involved and connected here at Newark Fellowship. If you're interested in being a part of us, consider joining the First Steps class next Sunday. If you're interested in volunteering or serving, maybe you can go to the Next Steps area. Joining a small group, go to the Next Steps area. We want you to be involved. And if you're at any point today and you feel like you are just bound by sin, that the lion has got you in his grasp and you can't get away, talk to a pastor. Talk to an elder. Seek out a counselor. It's not enough to say, I can handle it on my own, because that is a lie.
That's right. You got to get help. And the second thing you got to do is hear. I want you to listen to what happens beginning at verse 5. Listen to how David responded to that cute little story about the lamb eating out of the dude's own plate. David was furious. As sure as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole, and having no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are that man. The Lord, the God of Israel, says, I anointed you king of Israel and saved you from the power of Saul. I gave you your master's house and his wife's and the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you much, much more. Why then have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed? For you have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites and stole his wife. Talk about bold. He's talking to the king. But look at how David responds, verse 13. Then David confessed to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. David listened, and then he repented. And you got to listen before you repent. And in fact, one of the treasures in your Bible, in the book of Psalms, is Psalms 51, which is his prayer of repentance. So listen and hear.
It says, I have mercy on me, O God. Because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sin. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin, for I recognize my rebellion, and it haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. In the Greek, it says, you will win the case in court. David got it. He listened. And how often does the Bible call us to hear and listen and obey? Search it. There's many in there. But we need to hear, and by hearing, I mean listening. There's a difference between hearing and listening. How many people are blessed to be parents of small children? It's a blessing, right? That's what they'd say. And your parents, how many oftentimes you say, did you hear what I said? Did you hear me? Bring out the dad voice. I like that. And it's not a matter of hearing. It's about listening. I am blessed to be, and he's in the room. I am blessed to be the father of a child who not only hears, but he listens really, really, really well. Oftentimes in conversations, correction conversations, he will call me out on the double standard that I have, you know. So you're telling me that I'm not supposed to yell at you, but here you are yelling at me. or so you say that these peas are really good to eat and healthy, but you don't make mom eat the peas. Yeah, we're pointing back here.
We're pointing at each other. Like, it's him.
But
it's that one.
He's not all bad. He has such a Christ-like heart in many different ways, and we're very proud of him. So we've said it many times. To defeat isolation, we have to get help. We need to hear. And this one last thing.
and you need to harmonize. Because David listened. Our God of second chances gave him another opportunity. I want you to listen to how this story kind of comes full circle. Remember, it all started back there in chapter 11, verse 1. In the time of the year when kings go off to war, he stayed. Watch what happens in chapter 12, verse 26. Meanwhile, while all of this is going on, meanwhile, Joab was fighting against Rabbah, same place, the capital of Ammon, and he captured the royal fortifications. So Joab sent messengers to tell David, "I have fought against Rabbah and I have captured its water supply. Now bring the rest of the army and capture the city. Otherwise, I will capture it and I will get credit for the victory." And how does David respond? So David gathered the rest of the army, and they went out to Rabbah, and he fought against it and captured it. This is what I mean about you have to harmonize. When we're in isolation, it's so important that we bring our lives in alignment with God's purpose and God's people. We have to listen well enough that we bring our lives into alignment with God's purpose and God's people. And that is what breaks the isolation. You see, I'm not an island unto myself, and neither are you. I need you. You need me. And together we harmonize when we come together. Now, everybody knows, Josh knows more about harmony than I do.
Yeah, harmony is a musical term that probably you're familiar with, but harmony is a combination of simultaneously sounded musical tones that produce chords and chord progressions that have a pleasing effect. To have harmony, you have to have melody. Do you understand what melody is? Well, melody is the main theme of a song. Now, it's only a small part of the musical whole, but harmony and melody work together. In the same regards, we have community. We've been talking about community this morning. It's a group of people living and working together in the same area. People in communities might go to the same schools, shop at the same places. They might even do the same things. They also help each other solve problems together. Larger communities, they may not do all the same things, but they believe and they like the same things. Now, if we break apart the word community, we have two words. We have common and unity. Common unity. There's something that we have in common that unifies us together that makes us a community. The Bible talks a lot about it. A couple of instances, 1 Peter 3:8, "Finally, all of you should be of one mind," or a unified mind. "Sympathize with each other. Love each other as brothers and sisters. Be tender-hearted and keep a humble attitude." Colossians 3:14 says, "Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony." And Romans 15:5 through 6, it says, "May God, who gives this patience and encouragement, help you live in complete harmony with each other as fitting for followers of Christ Jesus. Then all of you can join together with one voice, giving praise and glory to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, God desires that we live in harmony, not only with each other, but with Him. And one of the best communities that I can think that I'm a part of is the church here at Newark Fellowship. And specifically, as they come onto the stage, specifically, the worship team I get to play with each and every week, there's something that we have in common. There's a common unity that we share, an interest in music. So with one voice and with one song, we lift praise and worship to Jesus Christ, and we strive to lead others to do the same. So our common unity is worshiping Jesus Christ through song, as it is for all of us. So I've invited them to come on stage, and I have an illustration that I want to show you guys to illustrate what community and unity actually looks like.
by myself. I'm soloed out. I've isolated myself from the very things I said I couldn't even live without. And on my own, oh, that journey is tiring and long, causing me to question every move, every decision that makes up my song. Yet even when there's noise, well, I still can hear the space. It's the space between the notes. It's the silence that I find in this place. But when I look around and hear and see and notice what I've become, well, it's like I start to walk in time to a bass in the beat of a drum. Now it's all making sense, you know? I wasn't alone after all. No, my purpose is for you, for me, for us to be there when we fall. So go ahead and listen. Do you hear it? It's not just a melody. Oh no, now it serves as part of a place and time working together like a symphony. And the symphonies, like a community. Our common unity, well, it is our song. We harmonize together in crescendo and praise to the one who we belong. So we lift up our voice, our hearts and minds, well, just the same, because we worship our Savior, Jesus Christ, name above all names. But remember, when you're alone, look around and look above. God's given you a song to sing, one of grace and hope and love.